Hello everyone, this is the translation of Lucy Bardia's message for Sunday the 16th of June. Today is Father's Day. Happy day to all the fathers here and those who watch us on YouTube. One of the attributes of fathers, at least when I was a child or when I had my child, was to tell a story, often before going to sleep. Today I'm going to talk to you initially about a story of kings and prophets, a story found in the Old Testament. You know, King Ahab, of course. He was the father of two sons and one daughter. His eldest son, upon the death of Ahab, will reign for 2 years. Then he in turn dies, and it is his brother Joram, the second son of King Ahab, who will reign over the 10 northern tribes. Let's read the beginning of the story, 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in the 18th year of the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 12 years in Samaria. He did what was displeasing to the Lord. He imitated Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had led the people of Israel to sin. He did not stop committing the same sins as him. However, he did not act as badly as his father and mother, since he removed the sacred stones that his father had erected in honour of the god Baal. Notice the description, even the evaluation that is given of King Jehoram. He is compared to Jeroboam, his great-great-great-grandfather, who had already acted very badly. To firmly establish his kingship, just after the split of the country into the northern and southern kingdoms, Jeroboam decided to prevent the people from going to Jerusalem for the celebrations that the Lord had ordered to Moses. Jeroboam made two golden calves, one in Dan, in the north of the territory, and the other in Bethel, in the south. So people no longer needed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Jeroboam also created a high place of worship and appointed priests from all the people. It's serious. But Joram is also compared to his father Ahab. Joram is an idolater, but he acts less badly than his father. For Joram removed a sacred stone that Ahab had dedicated to the god Baal. Father, great-grandfather. On this Father's Day, it is not the time to judge our own earthly father and his conduct, but rather to realise that our conduct is always a little, sometimes a lot, the consequence of that of our parents, and it is therefore important to be careful not to provide a bad example to our children and grandchildren. And beyond that, all of us, long-time Christians, are considered fathers to people who are just discovering the gospel. Let's take our exemplary role as fathers and mothers seriously. It is a fact that in the book of Kings, the sons who come to reign are always compared to their father. Are they worse or better? More or less inclined to follow the laws of the Lord? It's like a refrain every time there is a new king in Israel, we read, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, committing sins which Jeroboam had made Israel commit." Or again, "He indulged in all the sins that his father had committed before him, and his heart was not entirely devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." And every time there was a relatively good king in Judah, we read, "He walked in the ways of his father, in the ways of David his father." So, several generations back. Let's continue our story. Now, another king comes on the scene. Let's read verses 4 to 5. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. King Ahab was very powerful. He even forced his neighbouring king to pay him a heavy tribute every year. I understand that at the time of the change of king, the king of Moab seized the opportunity to stop paying his taxes. Except that, facing up to him, King Joram does not give in, and to inflict a good punishment on the king of Moab, he will seek to join forces with two other kings to form a gigantic army to put an end to this revolt of Moab. First Associate, in verses 6 to 7. So at that time King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Jehoram, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, obtains help from Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom. They become allies. It seems to me that Jehoshaphat is moving a little quickly to engage his army, his people, in a conflict that does not directly concern him, except that it is useful to keep Moab in a weak position, otherwise this neighbouring country of Judah could well come and attack it. That's a strategic reason. But it is astonishing, this association of King Jehoshaphat, who nonetheless brought about religious reforms in the kingdom of Judah in order to restore worship, to put an end to a certain number of sins of idolatry. That is what associates him with King Jehoram, who does what displeases the Lord. Jehoshaphat should know better. Previously he had associated himself with King Ahab, saying the same words, "It will be for me as for you, for my people as for your people, for my horses as for your horses," and it hadn't worked out for him. Now Jehoshaphat makes the same mistake again. It's very human. We don't always learn the right lessons from our past experiences, or we forget them. Jehoshaphat joins in and even gives Joram the advantage by asking him in verse 8. And he said, "By what route shall we attack?" "Through the desert of Edom," he answered. Remember this detail. A map is shown on the overhead projector. The king of Israel and the king of Judah will attack the kingdom of Moab. There is the Dead Sea between them. Going around this sea from the north would be the shortest route. But Joram has another idea. He wants to put all the chances of winning on his side by taking Moab by surprise, by coming from the south. To do this, it is necessary to cross the land of Edom, and while doing so, Joram and Jehoshaphat invite the king of Edom to accompany them with his army. On the one hand, it's a very good idea. Moab watches the border north of the Dead Sea, but does not suspect that danger could arrive elsewhere, and three armies are stronger than just two. But on the other hand, the idea is not great, because we see in verse 9, "So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them." 7 days in the desert, and they're already missing the essential thing, water. Does this surprise you? What stupidity to engage with three armies in the desert. Lack of water, so basic and so predictable. But look at the reaction of King Jehoram, verse 10. "What," exclaimed the king of Israel, "has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab?" This is the first time we hear about the Lord in this story. And how? This is to designate the Lord as being responsible for the perilous situation in which he himself put himself, King Jehoram. Look with me in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 3. "A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord." This is not a new reaction, especially from an idolatrous character. He does not speak of God, he does not think of the Lord. But as soon as something goes wrong, he accuses the Lord. He is the one responsible for all the evils of the earth. Ah, how incoherent the man is. We don't think about God, we don't consult him, but when things go wrong, it's not my fault, but that of this God. Here are Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom in very bad shape. Suddenly, Jehoshaphat will have an idea. But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Ah, and the answer is positive. We read in verses 11 and 12, an officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Finally, when everything goes wrong, Jehoshaphat has this reflex to think of the Lord, or at least to someone who could communicate to them a message from God. Here comes the prophet Elisha onto the scene. The three kings travel to consult him. This is not an easy task. The kings are cornered, their backs to the wall. "Who could still help us?" And the prophet Elisha is not going to mince these words. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. So no need to consult the prophets of my gods. They have nothing to do with it. But it is your God who is responsible. Let's hold him accountable. In verse 14, Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you." Wow, no respect for this king Jehoram, but Elisha is inclined to help poor Jehoshaphat, who once again has associated himself with an idolatrous king. Sometimes we repeat making the same mistake several times to finally learn our lesson. Elisha, for his part, has already learned some good lessons. He knows that you should not respond quickly. Sometimes it is better to take the time to find yourself in a good mood before wanting to resolve a problem. Elisha therefore asks, verse 15, "Now bring me a musician." And this reminds us of other biblical characters. Music is a powerful instrument. Artists these days attract crowds with their concerts, which sometimes degenerate the human beings who listen to them. We've all seen images of rave parties. But music used wisely can be a powerful instrument of God. We read in verses 15 to 17, "But now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle and your animals will drink." So put yourself in the shoes of these three kings. They will have to address their armies to soldiers exhausted by the heat of the desert and the lack of water. They will say, "Dig a lot of pits." If you were a soldier there at the time, what would you think of this order? But the Spirit of God foresaw this not very positive reaction from the soldiers, because he added, through the mouth of the prophet Elisha, a powerful encouragement. "Not only will you have something to drink for you, your animals, but even more than that, because my God is not a little God at all." Verses 18 and 19. "This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." Look closely at verse 18. This is still a small thing for the Lord. So put yourself back in the shoes of the soldiers. What do we think of Elisha's message? Will they start digging at the stage they are at, dying while digging or dying without digging? What a choice. Except the small element of curiosity still encourages them to dig. God will deliver Moab. Well, we want to see that. So they dig the pits and go to bed exhausted, probably saying to themselves, whoever is still alive tomorrow will see what happens. So we see the next day in verse 20. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. They see water covering the ground. They drink. They give water to the animals. Meanwhile, what happened in Moab? The secret services have intercepted the news. Three kings are coming to attack us. Red alert! Mobilization! We read in verse 21, now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. The same morning, when the soldiers are drinking, reviving the strength of their thirsty animals on the other side of the border, on the side of the country of Moab, what do the soldiers of Moab see? Mobilized and fully armed. In verses 22 and 23, we read, when they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder. Moab! The Moabites know that they are in a desert region. It is therefore not possible for them to see water. And then there is the colour of the rising sun, orange, red, which makes them believe that the water is actually blood. This means that we can both see the same thing, but not interpret it in the same way. The interpretation of the Moabites will be fatal to them. They rush straight towards the three armies and realise, when it is too late, that their interpretation was not the correct one. All they have to do is flee. With these three armies on their heels who are going to penetrate their country and sack it. We read in verses 24 and 25. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled, and the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. There is panic among the Moabites, their cities destroyed, their springs blocked, their fields ruined, and their orchards felled. What do we have left? What to do? Panic! Verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Logically, if the enemy attacks from the south, it will try to seek support from the north, Syria, but even that doesn't work for him. So the king will have an extreme idea. Suddenly, he becomes very, very religious. When nothing is going well, he finally thinks of his gods, his idols. The king of Moab is going to make an extreme sacrifice. Verse 27. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. What a father! Rightly so, they are disgusted. The other three kings, their armies, their soldiers, they return home. This war is over, of the kings of Israel, Judah and Edom, against the king of Moab. This is the end of a real story. This is not like all the stories fathers tell their children. But my goal was not to simply tell you a story. There is a message there. But which one? Like every child who listens to a story and sees the images appear in their imagination, do you not all hear the same message? If after telling my little girls a story, with a castle, a princess, animals, if I ask my little girls to draw a drawing of what I have just told, one will draw me a castle, the other a princess. One focuses on the interior of the castle, the other draws its beautiful garden with the animals. It's up to you to decide what the message of this story is for you, personally. Here are some suggestions. 1. King Jehoshaphat joins forces with the idolatrous king, Joram, Who are you associated with? Do you give the right to sort of dictate what you're going to do next before joining forces? Think. Who are your associates, your friends, in your life? 2. Jehoshaphat and Joram go to war together. King Jehoshaphat follows the directives of King Jehoram. Neither of them thought of consulting the Lord. Who do you let influence you? By the so-called wisdom of a man, of a woman, rather than by what the Lord, the Word, advises you. 3. Jehoshaphat and Joram set out on the road through the desert and were run out of water, an essential element. They relied on their own means to complete this military mission. They were wrong. For your projects, do you rely solely on your own means, your idea of how to act, your wisdom? Is that enough? 4. Joram, when everything goes wrong, he begins to accuse the Lord. It's his fault I'm in trouble. God wanted to put me in an uncomfortable situation. God wanted to punish me. This is sometimes our way of reacting. Is this really fair? Remember Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. 5. Jehoshaphat finally has a bright idea. Consult the Lord, and he's right. It's not too late. Will you still have to, like these three kings, take steps to humble yourself? Are you ready to humble yourself? 6. Joram, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom obtained the water that would save them, but not without digging pits. If they had not dug, they would not have obtained water, but even less victory over the other king. What do you have to do as a preliminary to seeing God act? 7. God not only responds to their need of the moment for water. Elisha adds, "This is little in the eyes of the Lord." God also responds to their greater need, the defeat of the Moabites. Despite Jehoshaphat's evil association with Jehoram. Paul writes to the Ephesians that God has the power. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Our past faults do not limit God's power to do great things for us, with us. Do you dare to believe it, despite your past mistakes? 7. Finally, let's talk about our eyes and the tricks they play on us, or rather, our interpretations of what we see. For the Moabites, is it water or is it blood? And do we always look for how God sees things? And do we only look at the visible things? Or do we also take into account the invisible things? Amen.